Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. Let's honor the Word of God. And we're coming to the end of chapter 16 as we see the rise of a brand new dynasty. We saw some tumultuous part of Israel's history as godless kings rise and fell. Now we see another rise of another godless dynastic rule. This time, this will go span 44 years and three kings. This is the dynasty of Omri. And this is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought a hill, Samaria, from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Shomron, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam ben Nabat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh Elohe Israel with their gods. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahab ben Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda. And Ahab ben Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab ben Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam ben Nabat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho and laid its foundations in the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates with the loss of his youngest son, Seguv, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Yehoshua ben Nun. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what can we learn from this part of Israel's history? Well, we saw how conflicts arose and was quelled through much bloodshed and violence. We saw different characters rise. There's a lot of lessons to learn from studying those characters. But at the same time, we can know that every one of these kings who followed the Derech Jeroboam, the way of Jeroboam, are under a curse of the Torah stipulations. In Exodus, as well as in Deuteronomy, again and again and again, there's a warning against idolatry. There's a warning against leading other people astray through idolatry. And so, progressively, the kings of Israel are putting the entire nation in great harm and jeopardy. Not because of foreign enemies, not because of famine, not because of any natural disasters, but because all these things are simply tools in the hands of the mighty God of Israel. They're under the curse, under God. And that's the terrible thing, is that when people practice idolatry, when leaders lead the people into idolatry, they provoke the Lord to anger. And so, remember this phrase, provoking the Lord to anger. Now, you know, if you talk to a typical secularist, the philosophers, even religionists, they say, why is God so vengeful and so angry and mean, etc., 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 right? They blame a lot of things about God, but they don't, simply don't understand that God loves his people so much that he is incited to deep emotional anguish and then jealousy and then discipline and punishment, because he is that loving, he is involved. He's not removed like the Greek gods were just completely removed from the affairs of men. Like Buddha, you know, he's like, he doesn't care what you think, what you feel. Our God is a God who is deeply concerned, caring, so much so that he would give up his only son to redeem us. He is deeply involved. And so we can understand the character of God from studying this tumultuous civil unrest of the northern kingdom. Now, we can learn also a lot about what goes on in the kingdom of God at large here. And God's kingdom back then was Israel. God's kingdom on earth right now in the church age is the church. It's those people who profess Jesus as Lord and the Bible as our authority and other professing believers as brothers and sisters in the Lord. What happens when we gather together? Well, we have this kind of a corporate interrelationship that is not always peaceful. There's always personality conflicts. Strong personalities often clash, and it would be nice if they clash over deep spiritual things and doctrinal things, but they don't. It's usually over personality and power conflicts. And that's usually how these conflicts arise in the church. So the issues of infighting in the northern kingdom should teach us quite a lot about human dynamics. You see everybody. You and your friends and your family, everybody in here. You see all the personalities in here. There's a wealth of personality traits that you can reflect and saying, wow, that's me. Oh, that's somebody that I know. This is us. And that's what we see here. Israel is a microcosm of the world and human nature. And in the kingdom, we can learn a lot from avoiding the mistakes of Israel's past and learning from the successes of the faithful, few and the faithful, that we see here in the Word of God. So in the northern kingdom, the infighting was not because of spiritual reform or individuals wanting power to serve others. No, it was just a purely selfish power grab, and a nation was left in quandary as to who to support. This is what we have left off. Even when Omri was appointed king by his military, it's only the military who supported him. There's another rival, Tivni, and his ancestry is given, so he has a social standing, or Omri does not. He's just a warrior, a military man. And so most likely, Tivni had greater civilian support. But whatever the end was, Tivni failed to convince the nation. Omri succeeded. That tells you what a popularist Omri was. Do not ever underestimate someone, regardless of their upbringing, their educational attainment, their social position. Do not ever underestimate the popularity contest that goes on in the kingdom of God. We can learn a lot from Omri. He prevailed. And so Omri gained power over the nation, and it was at the end of a 3 to 4 year civil war. And it says here, Omri was king for 12 years, but part of that he had to share with Tivni, and that's how it's calculated as well. And he also stationed himself at the former capital, at Tirzah, which the former regime had built, and he just stayed there. And so, ultimately, Omri had just a few years, maybe 6 good years for him to do the kind of works that he did. So he had a short tenure, and yet history tells us he did amazing things. And so the writer, the inspired narrator of the book of Kings says, now he's basically done in verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed. See, the inspired narrator of Kings saying, I know what Omri did, but I'm not interested in what Omri did. You interested? Go check it out. Right? You want to go kind of type up Omri on Google and find out all about him? Go ahead. He says, I'm not interested. I'm done. And he moves on. And guess what? This mighty man, the founder of perhaps the greatest dynasty in the Northern Kingdom, that reigned three generations of kings, 44 years, a man who actually built Samaria, and in the 1920s, an archaeological team from Harvard University went over there and found the hill of Samaria and dug, and in the ensuing years, they found exactly what the Bible says, that no city had ever been built on that hill until the time of Omri, and that was the first time it was built. Now, next to Megiddo, which is like an ancient, ancient city, that there's over 20 different layers of civilization that have been built on top of another. Samaria, Omri is the original founder. This great capital city of the Northern Kingdom, which was the greatest city that even in the Assyrian annals, the Assyrians write, this is the land of Omri. Samaria is the kingdom of Omri. 100 years later, this is how the Assyrians would describe Samaria. So his political fame was widespread over the Middle East. And yet, the inspired narrator says, not interested. So what kind of perspective are we going to adopt as we study the scriptures? There's two perspectives constantly clashing and vying for a greater dominance in our minds. One that says, what's happening now, what's happening in the world, what's happening in human history is most important, and you need to be on the right side of history. Well, the problem is, this is a fallen history of Adam, and it doesn't matter which side you land on this history. This is the wrong history. And it's every side is the wrong side of history. And so the divine perspective, the historical perspective of the Bible is that you have to land on the right side of history, of God's history, and then you will be able to properly assess what's going on, what's really happening. And that's our homework as we study this. Now, it is interesting also to study a little bit of the historical background of the times, of the biblical times, because we are so detached from it. You know, almost 3,000 years, we're detached from it. And so we don't care much about what happened over there, and it's not very interesting to us, except when we study the Bible, then we say, you know, we want to know more. We want to know why things happened the way it did. And when we study biblical history, then all these additional information comes in and it helps us to understand why, in a short amount of time, Omri did so much, and yet he did not lead a campaign to attack the south like the previous administration, Baasha, did. Why he decided to change his capital from Tirzah to Samaria. Why he didn't go over there with his military. He's a military man. Why did he not just take over? Why did he pay a large sum of money? Why did he not name it Omriopolis after himself, but named it after the previous owner who had the title deed, Shemer, and named it Samaria? What's all that about? All this detail is given, and when we understand a little bit of what he did, why he did it, then we can understand even today's politics, why politicians do what they do. And we go, aha, we get it now. So the Word of God gives us great insight into understanding your world and mine. It is not an ancient text. It is unrelated bits and tidbits of information that only the few esoteric minds would like to dig up. No, no, it's not like that at all. It is more current than the current events that you and I see today. So there's a lot to learn here. So, Luke only refers to Augustus issuing the decree for the census surrounding the birth of Jesus and refused to give any depth of historical analysis of the most important, the greatest political figure, even greater, in my opinion, than next to Julius Caesar, was Augustus, Octavian Caesar, Julius Caesar's nephew, who carried on his name. And yet, the New Testament only mentions his name, saying, oh, it was during him. He issued the decree, and then Mary and pregnant Mary and Joseph had to go down to their ancestral homeland of the birth of David, Bethlehem. That's where Mary gave birth and the whole thing. He's just a side note. It's amazing, isn't it? The man who gave us two names of our month, August and October. Did you know that? He still affects our Western history this way. Census. We still do that every 10 years. See how many heads he can tax, right? To put in his coffers and so forth. The man who had one of the longest tenures of Roman Empire, Caesar, who established strength and did an amazing kind of work that even in today's estimation was truly significant and great. And yet, biblical historian says, Augustus, he just issued a decree that fulfilled God's purposes for the incarnation. That's the punchline. That's the perspective of the Bible. That is what we get here from Omri. So you and I are challenged right away after the first cursory reading of the passage of Scripture. They're saying, don't take on the world's perspective. Because there will be no more. You know, before this, you probably didn't even care who Omri was, didn't even know who he was. Who cares? Augustus Caesar, Octavian, who cares about this guy? And yet, you know who a Galilean fisherman named Peter is. So many Peters in this world named after him. A Russian named Peter the Great was named after a lowly fisherman. John, James, these are common names. We know more about these men because the Lord exalted them. You see, we have to take on this perspective of history or else we will imbibe the sewage waters of our culture and we think that this is reality. And it ain't. It's passing away. So we discover that the theological importance is what is emphasized in the inspired narrator's perspective. Not the historical, not the political, not the economic, not the stuff that maybe general people and the current era of men are interested in, but the theological importance. That's why it's not Omri who is highlighted, but it's Ahab, his son, who is highlighted through in the next eight so chapters. But Ahab was historically insignificant compared to Omri. So why is he highlighted? Because, again, he is a sideshow to promote the word of God through the spokesman, Eliyahu Hanavi, God's spokesman who carried the word of God to an apostate nation, to an apostate king, and so that God can still bring back people from an apostate Baalism and the religion of the northern kingdom. God is still calling people and calling them to repentance to save a few. A few. And the Lord God sends Elijah to foreigners, to a widow's house at Zarephath. But we're going to get to that moment. But Eliyahu and Elisha, these Nevi'im, these prophets, play the center stage in Ahab's reign and the reign after him. So these two prophets are of no value and concern for the secular historian. They couldn't even care about them. They're not of any interest. There's no biographical sketch. There's no biographer writing things from the secular perspective on any of these guys. But they are of great importance to the biblical historian. So this is the way that we have to affix our historical vantage and to recognize that insignificant people are employed to fulfill God's great history, while man's vain attempt to make a name for themselves in this cursed history, as you see, will be brought to nothing and will be forgotten forever. With this political background, let's see what the text of Scripture says regarding the rise of this very influential historical character of Omri. Right away, it is a cross-referencing in verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, Melech Yehuda. So in other words, Asa reigned about 41 years, and so he's still enjoying, right? He's enjoyed three-fourths of his reign. He still has 10 more years to go. One king, a reformer, brought tremendous reform and stability to the southern kingdom. He's enjoying this, while the northern kingdom has seen four kings come and gone. Asa still has 10 more years of rule left to his tenure. And this is the year 885 BC. If you could recall, Asa had foot disease at the end of his reign because he refused to listen to the Lord's voice through the prophet and did not go to the Lord for prayer and healing, but consulted the physicians. Despite those shortcomings, Asa was the greatest king that Judah had since David. None like him had arisen since David. Not Solomon, not Rehoboam, not even Asa's father, but Asa. Greatest king. Not until Hezekiah and Josiah would there be an equal. So while Asa was declining, Omri was rising. But Omri had his own set of problems. He had Tibni as a political rival in the beginning, but even after he was gone, he had to stabilize the nation. The nation was terribly fragmented. The tumultuous kings and the coup d'etat that ensued really destabilized the northern kingdom. So they had no reason, nor resources, nor energy to attack the southern kingdom, and no such political leanings. And all the same time, two powerful nations are rising. One are the Arameans, which Asa sought to seek help, which was a bad mistake. The other was far east, the Assyrians. Assyrians were rising as the dominant power, and yet it was the kingdom of the Mitannis and the Hurrians were keeping the Assyrians under some sort of a control to the east, and yet they have not reached as far as the west, all the way to Israel. But they will soon, and they will be the ones who will 160 years later sack Samaria and destroy it and take all the Israelites captive. So we're going to cover that much of history in a pretty short order here in 1 and 2 Kings. And so let's take a look at Omri. He became king and reigned over Israel, reigned 12 years. As I said before, part of that was co-regency in this kind of a dual kingdom and two regimes and during the time of civil war. And he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. When Baasha murdered Yerobam's sons, Elah, and took power, he continued to rule from Tirzah. But Omri, when he gained power, he wanted no association with former alliance and regimes with the memory of that location of Tirzah. Just as David made Jerusalem. He ruled in the southern city of Hebron for 7 years, but he captured Jerusalem and made that the capital city. Jerusalem was ideal location. It was a city on a hill, and it was away from Hebron, away from Judah, far north to the border of Benjamin. Benjamin was that tribe that produced the previous administration's king, Saul of Gibeah. And so he couldn't associate himself with Benjamin. He was a Judahite, but he didn't want to be a fully Judahite because he needed to reunite the nation. So he made a wise and shrewd move, but it was also theologically and guided by the Lord. He captured Jerusalem, and that became the central place, even called the city of God. So just as David did this, Omri seemed to have the same kind of an idea. Making a shrewd political move, Omri decided to move the capital city to a neutral place so that he could rally the nation together under his rule with no baggage from the former administration. And 10 tribes are hopelessly fragmented. How is he going to pull this off in a short time that he has? That's part of his might. That's what the scripture says, and his brilliance. Notice what he did, verse 24. He bought. As I said before, he's a military man. He didn't have to buy anything. He didn't have to pay anything. He could just take over. But he didn't. He didn't lead a military campaign. He bought the hill, Samaria, from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. That's a humongous amount of money. Just to let you know, it's a lot of money. A talent is a weight of like 70 pounds would be 1 talent. Here's 2 talents of silver would be a lot of money for a piece of real estate. The selection of 330-foot hill was prudent choice because Samaria is like in the middle of the I'm going to give you two words, and don't get this confused. And when you read books or commentaries, you'll hear this mentioned as Esdraelon Valley. Esdraelon. That's when the Greeks took Israel, which is the Jezreel Valley, the Hebrew word, and they Hellenized it, and they butchered it, and it became Esdraelon Valley, or the plains of Esdraelon. So it's the same location. So the Jezreel Valley, the wide plains, and there's the Megiddo over here, and Samaria over there, and Shechem here, relatively close from one another, right? Wide plain. And so this is like a hill that stands in the middle of a wide plain. It's just a lump of 330-foot hill in the middle of a flatland of beautiful farmland. Perfect location. You see why nobody even bothered to build a city up there. Right? It's kind of high, and people don't like to climb up that high. But it would be a perfect military base for protection. It would be a great walled city. You have great advantage. Furthermore, you can just see for miles around, and you see the main trade route. To see the main trade route of the north or the Mediterranean that the Phoenicians would bring their goods, land on shore and bring it on land, and they have to cross that land, that trade route, to go to any other parts, would be a fantastic economic zone as well. So it seems that Omri kept the rules of the real estate. Location, location, location. And he got a great location. 2 talents of silver. He bought this so that he would have a perpetual title to this piece of land that no future administration or people groups can say, oh, that's our ancestral land. Sorry. He bought and paid for this land. So that's a very shrewd move. It was a great cost to him, but it was a great investment. So we see him being a tremendous political and shrewd, forward-looking thinker. And the location of the hill proved to be very strategic, economically feasible, and it was much, much better than Tirzah, which was far to the east. Now this is more well situated for political, military, and economic benefits. And it says, and he built on a hill and named the city after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Now what is that about? Why did he do that? And I think this is much more shrewd than it appears. Omri's political move may indicate his shrewd politics. Instead of causing any unnecessary association with himself, he seems to have united the nation under what we would consider, would call nationalism. Not under his own personality. That proved to be very effective policy, which worked well. It's a great propaganda movement. Recently, we've seen this political move by Donald Trump, whose campaign slogan was Make America Great Again, disassociating himself, his personality, with his agenda, while Hillary's slogan was, I'm with her. Remember that? She was focused, it's my turn now. I'm the person who should be the president. And Omri shrewdly seems to have taken this route. By calling a Samaria, not Omniopolis, you know, people can say, wow, it's not about his ego. The city is not about him. It's about us. It's about the nation. It's about the new king. He's trying to reunite us. He's a uniter, not a divider. If we were to ask political pundits to make an assessment about Omri's administration, no doubt the political pundit would tout all the savvy military and political and economic and forward-looking and thinking policies and perspectives with prosperous treaties, with the powerful naval force of the Phoenicians, of Tyre and Sidon, with Ethbaal, stabilizing the nation, etc., etc. I guarantee you the secular pundits, political pundits, would not have a single negative thing to say about Omri at this point. But by earthly measurements, Omri was tremendously successful, man as any man could be. The problem is the word of God. The specter of God's word against Samaria hovers over the house of Omri. Let's go back to 1 Kings 13, verse 32. Remember, there was an unnamed prophet sent to the northern tribe. He's the one who spoke out against Jeroboam. And another false prophet of the north, an older prophet, right, lied to him, right, causing him to die. Now remember what he said after he was mauled by the lions, and he said, "Bury me next to this young prophet from Judah." And then 1 Kings 13, verse 32, he said this, "For the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." Yeshimon. That landmark. It's now become a city. Samaria wouldn't be built as a city, as a walled metropolis for 40 more years when this prophecy was made by an unnamed prophet from Judah. And yet Samaria would stand as the capital of the northern kingdom for almost 100 years before it would be destroyed by the Assyrians. Incidentally, you know that Jesus went there to witness to a woman at the well at Sychar, and he witnessed to the town folks who came as a result of her urging. And then later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Philip went over there to evangelize, and many Samaritans came. But it wasn't until Peter and John personally went there, and Peter was there, when he laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans. So God has a cosmic historical plan, even though temporarily he's working out his kingdom purposes for that generation and for his people, for his purposes. This is what's amazing about studying the scriptures. We see things the way they are from God's divine perspective. This is a beautiful thing. That's why we're going to spend chapter after chapter after chapter about Ahab and his wickedness and the nation of Israel and their apostasy, and yet God's faithfulness through his prophet Eliyahu. Because that's what matters. That's what's important. Not a big city, not political peace and tranquility and economic prosperity. None of those things are important. It's what God's doing for his glory, saving, seeking and saving that which is lost. Now here's how God assesses Omri's reign, very differently, and the biblical historian is faithful to record God's word. Look at it. We saw the rise of the influential rebel, Omri, but we see now his decline and his death and replacement. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. Despite his military, political, economic strength, he was an evil king because he did not use his influence and power to bring the people back to the Lord. Remember, this is the great privilege of all leaders. Leaders have an opportunity to use their influence to bring people back to the Lord, strengthen their walk with the Lord, or they can waste away their privilege and go even against the Lord, his word, and do the opposite, lead people astray. Notice it says, and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Up to this point, every king in the northern kingdom walked in the way of Jeroboam. Halach b'derech Jeroboam. It's that phrase, just the halach verb with the derech, in the way of Jeroboam, in the way of Jeroboam. That is the description of the northern kingdom kings. But now for the first time we see this phrase, more wickedly than all who were before him. More wickedly. In other words, from all which were before him. It's literally the Hebrew said, from all those who were before him. This phrase is only used of two kings in the Bible. And one is Omri, and the second is his son Ahab. They're singularly wicked. Omri became a fervent worshiper of Baal and introduced Baalism to the northern kingdom. He's the one who introduced it. Ahab developed this and institutionalized Baal worship. Previous centers of golden calf worship were not as significant as Baal worship, which took center stage at the capital city of Samaria. It's now national worship system. It's a national thing now. So in order for the northern kingdom to be an Israelite, he is now nationally identified no longer with Yahweh, but now with Baal, because that's the new policy. Isn't that interesting? But think about our recent current events. What are people trying to do to our nation? Previously, America was associated with liberty, freedom, opportunity. Now we are promoters and leaders of immorality to the world regarding homosexual marriage and erotic liberties that trumps religious liberties. People came to this country for religious freedom, for political freedom. No, now those things are subsumed and they have to be under the power of erotic freedom, erotic liberties. So what trumps religious liberties? Immorality does. And now this is what America stands for in every nation, every other nation, every two-bit Western or industrialized, civilized nation is doing this. And only the third world country looks at this and saying, oh, we don't want that. That's debauchery. We know where that's going. That's the destruction of civilization. That's what's happened with Omri. This is nothing new. Could this happen to a once faithful nation under the great King David? You're seeing it right before your eyes. It just takes one generation, like Jeroboam, who decides to improvise and make up his own religion. Here are your gods, O Israel. Here's Yahweh. Here's golden calf worship. And now that just gets debauched, and saying, ah, it's golden calf. That's old. That's passé. Let's bring in the real exciting stuff that all the nations are into. This is what's popular. Baal worship. This is the ancient worship of the land here. It has history. It has roots. Let's bring it back. And let's bring it Phoenician style. Right? Phoenician style. Other nations are doing it. Let's be at the forefront of it. That's what's happening in Israel. It was easy to do since the idolatrous Canaanite deity simply meant master, that's what Baal meant, or husband. Verse 26 says, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam ben Nabat and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Again, we see the familiar phrase which we've seen three times previously in this chapter. Verse 2, verse 7, verse 13. And now for the fourth time, we're seeing this phrase, including the name Jeroboam and the verb that's translated here, provoked, the ka'as verb, provoking the Lord. Provoking the Lord, provoking Yahweh Elohei Israel with their idols, with their worthless things. Seen that already three times. This is the fourth. It's an important divine historical perspective because it is a familiar phrase found in the Torah, specifically in Deuteronomy. Eight times. Here's a small sample. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh Elohecha, your God, so as to provoke him to anger, and the rest of the penalty is given. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. This is what Moses said. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. He foresaw it. God showed it to him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's just a sample of what God said about provoking him with idolatry to anger. Omri's great sins were compounded in light of his association with pagan Phoenician deity and their pagan customs and practices which were adopted into Israel's already apostate religion set up by Jeroboam. Omri made Israel to make idols, worship idols, love idols, and become an idolatrous nation. He paved the way for his son to do much evil and develop this and have a snowball effect. By the time Elijah comes on the scene, he thinks he's the only one left. And the Lord tells him, no, he has 7,000 incognito, under the radar, underground, faithful people who have not bowed to Baal. So what's he doing? He's preserving them in the northern kingdom. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? Wait, already done? Yes, already done. This is a closing formula. We've seen it multiple times. We've come to the end of Omri's reign in the book of Kings in just 6 short verses, almost entirely with typical formulaic phrases that we've already read before describing previous kings. In other words, there's nothing much new here, except for the fact that Omri built Samaria and committed great evil, and then he died. That's it. That's what the Bible says. That's the divine description of this history-making, politically savvy leader. The inspired historian knows about Omri's accomplishments, but refuses to highlight them, as if he's tired, or bored, or both. Sinful patterns that repeat over and over again are vexing to the soul. You don't want to talk about him. It's the same old, same old. They don't bring delight to the soul, not to the believers. This is the word of God, by the way. Only believers can delight in it. You don't want to read more about Omri, about his exploits. It's just evil. He did the same thing what others did, but more evil. Do you feel the pangs of futility in power and position and worldly accomplishments? And yet, you know, in your conversations, don't you get a sense that some people in the kingdom of God, it's what they're all interested about? They don't seem to be passionate about God's glory, about God's kingdom work, about what God's doing, seeking and saving that which is lost, preserving his people for a future glorious messianic age. No, it seems to be that they're just as concerned, like Omri, with power and position, and pleasure and the purse. Do you not sense the worthlessness, not just of man-made idolatry, but the wasted human effort and all of that? That's his legacy? What a waste. People seem to be mindlessly pursuing power and pleasure and possessions, but they're all vexing and futile. Whenever we hear more and more and more about this, it just doesn't bless the soul. So don't make Omri's mistakes. Learn from his mistakes. Don't be wise and great in the eyes of men. That doesn't count for anything. This is what we should learn from this short 6-verse man. Verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. One wicked king dies and another more wicked king arises in his place. So don't be surprised when nothing changes. The same old policy and it just gets worse. And that's what you're going to see. A culture and a society that is decadent cries out for the kind of leadership that it wants to be more decadent, and it's not going to get any better. Did it get any better with the passage of the Abortion Act? Did the sexual revolution of the 60s really make people happy? No, they were more miserable, more venereal diseases, more deaths, and more frustration, more divorces. And just passed another law, abortion, to deal away with their immorality. And we killed 50 million babies. Now what? A family is greatly eroded, attacked, weakened. Now, our society is trying to destroy the family altogether. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And you see this in Israel. Until that fateful year, 722 BC, all the righteous remnant have fled to the south. Time for judgment. The Assyrians are coming. Only the foolish Israelites think that they can defend themselves against the Assyrians. And yet, God sent prophet after prophet calling them to repent. They did not repent. They did not repent. So the spiritual legacy continues under this evil son, Ahab, who reigned over Israel 22 years, almost doubled what Omri had. Over 100 years later, the Lord would send his prophet Micah to proclaim against the northern kingdom, who had still not repented of their former sins. And so in Micah chapter 6, verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Wow. God is still calling people to repent, pronouncing judgment, and yet they just don't get it. It's a hardened nation that got progressively worse. Verse 29, now Ahab ben Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda. So you will see now, Asa's son, Yehoshaphat, you know, he rallies and joins forces with Ahab because now they have a common enemy, the Arameans. But now it says, Ahab ben Omri reigned over Israel 22 years. That's a long reign. It's a long time for this wicked man to do lots of damage in the northern kingdom. You know, it's always a frightening thing when we get a two-term president and things just get worse and worse, right? You know, they've done a lot of wicked things. And presidents come and go, but the people that they hire, the judges and the cabinet members and, you know, certain executive positions, they stay, policies stay, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Choices of leaders have consequences. And we've seen the rise of Omri and his choices that he made. A lot of consequences. Now let's look at the consequences under Ahab. I call this the reign of terror. Why? Because there's peace, there's tranquility, there's political peace here, there's economic prosperity. Why is this a reign of terror? Because of what he did. Spiritually, Ahab ben Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Here, Ahab is singled out as the most evil leader who has ever sat on the throne of Israel up to this point. This phrase that we've seen before indicates how Omri outdid the evil of previous kings, and the reappearance of this passage tells us Ahab is even more wicked, even outdid his daddy. Now, this is the kind of fearful thing that if we don't repent and we don't reform, we are not sanctified, we are not passionate about the Lord, then we may pass on a lot of bad habits to our children. That's a fearful thought. Parents do have influence. Children often mimic what we do and choose to follow the kinds of things that we choose. So what kind of influence do you want to make to the next generation? What will your children say about you? I became a materialist because my parents were materialists. I became a power-mongering, position-mongering, pleasure-mongering idolater because that's what my parents were. They went to church. They were good church-going folk, but they pushed me to this direction. Is that what you want to hear? Because some of you may be even inadvertently may be leading your children there into that direction. You see, you cannot commend to others what you are not passionate about yourself. You cannot say, hey, be passionate about the Lord. By the way, get fantastic grades and move ahead and make a lot of money and live luxuriously. But be good church-going people like me. You think they're going to buy that? They're not going to buy it. You cannot commend to others what you don't cherish. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, if you're not a disciple, if he is not the Lord of your life, your children ain't going to buy it. You don't want your children to build on your foundation if your foundation is not passionate, surrendered discipleship to the Lord Jesus. If your foundation is self-centered, pleasure-seeking, money-seeking, position-seeking, self-glory, they may outdo you. That's a frightening thing. Be very careful that you think that you're doing a good job. You're not doing a good job unless you yourself are passionate about God and His glory. Verse 31, it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam ben Nebat. The inspired narrator is flabbergasted at the rate of sinful overload that Ahab had gotten himself involved in here. As though it had been a trivial thing. Ahab was a flimsy and light man who did not see the gravity of the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't look at what Jeroboam did historically and saying, whoa, that was bad. He didn't see it that way. He's saying, wow, that guy was clever. He was creative. He had ideas. He was a visionary. Be very careful when you see attraction in the things of the world that God condemns. Be very careful. Be very careful that you don't commend that to others as well. So here's, as though it had been a trivial thing. And the root of the word for trivial thing is kalal, and the interrogative particle is there, hakalal, in Hebrew. And it's in the nephal form, which is the passive, or it can be reflexive, but here is passive. It basically asks a question in the mind of the reader. What a trivial thing is it to walk in the way of Jeroboam? This is the kind of a man who thought that inventing a new religion and defiling people with spiritual apostasy was a trivial thing. What's the big deal? It's just religion. That's what a lot of church-going people say. What's the big deal? Why are you guys so passionate about this and that and this and that? It's just, why can't we hold hands and get along? What's the big deal? And those people in leadership are very dangerous because they have no conviction. They're not passionate about truth. Therefore, they are massive compromisers. And Ahab was a compromiser. He's the kind of a man who thought ignoring God's curses in the Torah was a trivial thing. It's an ancient book. Yahweh, he's asleep. This is the new age, the new times. I'm the new man on the block. That's passé. That's old stuff. Moses, Joshua. This is the new age. It's not even in the same kingdom. It's not even Judah. This is us. We're going on a different course. That's the way he thought. He never took God's word seriously, nor did he seriously consider the consequences of his evil ways in light of the word of God. He was not the kind of man who took God's warnings very seriously. Whenever I talk to Jews, even the committed, the conservative kind of Jews, not the Orthodox ones, but the conservative Jews, Jews who identify with Judaism, but who reject God in all of the forms of the Bible, and they reinvent the idea of God. Whenever I talk to them, I get the same attitude of Ahab. It's a trivial thing for them to dismiss major portions of the Bible and then reinterpret in their own image what God is and what God said. It's amazing to me how self-professing Jews say that. And you know, I meet Christians who think just like that. I meet elders, deacons, even pastors who think like this, like Ahab. It's a trivial thing. What's the big deal, they say? It's just, that's old stuff. Who can know the interpretation of that? It's passé. What makes you think you have the right interpretation? That's not what this commentator said. Whatever, whatever. Hey, let's just set that aside and let's just move on. This is the way many, many people think. It's a trivial thing. The matter is very weighty. The word of God is very clear against the curses of idolatry. He never took God's word seriously. We must avoid this kind of thinking and this kind of relationship. Do not ever make friends with professing Christians who trivialize the word of God. They are not Christians. They're apostate. And they will influence you. Forget about influencing them. I've tried multiple times. So have you. They will more likely influence us to compromise than we can influence them to forsake their ways and become orthodox. This is not the kind of a man who took God's warnings very seriously. So the light thinking of Ahab is that he decided to outdo all the other previous sinners. They just weren't progressive enough. He's going to be really progressive. First, by intermarrying with a pagan idolater. No Israelite king has ever done this. None. You know, when somebody says, I'm the first one to do this, there's a deep sense of prideful accomplishment and novelty, isn't there? This whole academic program is about novelty. You got to write something new and publish something new to get your PhD. There's something new about, that's the old song. Let's write a new one. You know, even if it has terrible lyrics and terrible melody, it shouldn't even be sung anyways, but that's hip now because it's new. There's just a quest for novelty. What happens when you're dealing with an orthodox faith, like the Word of God that's unchanging, that comes from an eternal source? Novelty is the most dangerous thing. And what does Ahab do? He does the most wicked thing by doing exactly what he's prevented from not doing in the Word of God. Do not intermarry. He's just under a curse. God cannot bless somebody who blatantly sees the Word and says, I'm going to do the opposite. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Look at this one sentence. It was one thing for Omri to arrange this marriage for Ahab. It was entirely another thing for Ahab to willingly and happily marry a pagan idolater. Imagine your parents wanting you to marry a totally secular materialist because she comes from a powerful and well-connected family. Have you heard that story before? Boy, that happens a lot. Although they profess to be Christians, they totally ignore God's word and entice you to marry this girl. Would you do it? You single men? You say with great confidence, of course not. But you're marrying into millions? Would you still do it? No, for my, but she's beautiful and clever and winsome. Oh, then all bets are off, right? When the ducks are lined up in a row, it's easy to compromise. There's something attractive about foreign ideas, foreign people, foreigners. It's just not the same as plain Jane, humble, godly, Christian family. There's something new about, adventuresome about what's out there. I want to explore what the world has to offer. But the boring, the community life of God's people, I don't want that. It's like the Amish life. We don't want that. You want to go out there and explore New York. I don't live in some hick town in Pennsylvania. That's how young people think. Well, what does the scripture say? What did he do? The word of God is very clear. It's not ultimately Omri's responsibility. It's Ahab's responsibility. He married her. That's what Ahab did. Not only did he voluntarily marry this perverted creature, but gladly joined her in serving and worshiping a dead, dumb, demonic idol. Why? Because Baal promised prosperity, pleasure, and power. That's why. He's the god of the thunder and the rain and vegetation. He's the fertility god. It's sensual. It's sexy. It sells. He's a compromised man. Verse 32. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. By officially adopting and then propagating this pagan idolatry as a national religion, Ahab opened the entire nation to God's judgment. Verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah. By making the Asherah, which was a female counterpart of the fertility cult, Ahab would not only promote polytheism, but also immoral perversion of the nation. Any perversion, sexual perversion in the name of religion, in the name of devotion, was permissible. That sounds like the LGBTQ movement. My erotic liberty is more important than your religious conviction. And shove it down everybody's throat and saying, you have to accept my definition of marriage, my definition of gender, my definition of what is wholesome relationship, that's that. And use the political system to shove it down everybody's throats. This is Baalism. Again, this is a direct violation of the Torah stipulations, Exodus 34:13. But rather, you are to tear down their ash altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. So instead of eliminating the Asherah worship, that's the vestiges that's still creeping around in the nation of Israel, Ahav promoted it against the word of the Lord. So this is still what's going on, so-called Christianity. In many churches, there's even a positive outlook. Say, hey, let's reach out to our LGBTQ neighbors and minister to them and invite them to church. You know, instead of calling them to repent, being there to help them to repent, to lead them out of their confusion and their unhealthy, godless lifestyle, calling sinful what it is. No, that's just not popular in the 21st century. Are you kidding? You talk like that, that kind of rhetoric will get you fired from your job these days. You do have to be shrewd, but it's an interpersonal relationship of discipleship, of witnessing. Hopefully that they will repent. And in the first century church of Corinth, such people came out of this lifestyle and repented. And so instead of trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, what does the church do? We accommodate. There's a separate fellowship for them, and community, even Bible study. Many of these liberal churches around the Bay Area, it's an amazing form of Baalism in our day by none other than the people who call themselves a worshiper of God. So it's not impossible for an Israelite to practice his national religion and not be immoral. So you have to either secretly be under the ground and saying, no, I don't have anything to do with that. We're just going to be quiet and meet because the pressure to conform is there. You know, the threat of execution is there. First thing that Jezebel did was to eliminate and kill all the priests and the prophets of Yahweh. They went into hiding because of persecution. So what would this do? This would greatly degrade the moral fiber of the nation and would open the population to dark practices of immorality and demonic cultic ritual prostitution. And what does the scripture say about why Ahab did what he did? It was because of the evil influence of this pagan wife, Jezebel. Later, the inspired narrator would repeat this in 1 Kings 21:25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Ahab was a morally weak and compromising man who only sought his own selfish desires, didn't care about God's honor or glory. A strong, self-willed, wicked woman who was committed to a godless lifestyle could easily manipulate such morally weak man. And that's exactly what happened for 22 years of Ahab's reign. Although Ahab would demonstrate deep sorrow and remorse at times, he would never repent because he was a moral compromiser. Moral compromisers usually don't repent. The full responsibility and blame was squarely upon Ahab, not on Jezebel. God dealt with both Ahab and Jezebel separately, but the responsibility is upon the leader. How fearful is godless influence of wives upon their husbands? How important is it for you men to, if you're single, to marry God-fearing women? And if you're already married, to make sure that you're influencing one another toward sanctification and not toward worldliness. By disobeying God's command, Omri had invited a curse upon his house. His whole dynasty is under a curse. And it says, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. See, this word, provoke, says that Ahab incited the Lord. He vexed the Lord. He put such pressure upon the Lord. The Lord was patient and impatient, and he was more patient. And yet he pressured him, provoked him toward anger. The reign of terror of Ahab is what happens to sinful leaders when they directly go against the word of God. Exodus 25, in the second and the third commandment, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that's broken. You shall make no graven image. That's broken. And God says, here's the warning. If you do, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. These are all kings who hated the Lord. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't seek out the Lord. They hated the Lord. You see what happens? The fact that one of these guys, Zimri, only lasted 7 days tells you that the Lord's anger was incensed against him. The fact that an entire dynasty has been already uprooted, like Baasha, and now this Omriite, this dynastic rule will be uprooted, and yet there's no reform. And because children normally imitate their parents, but in a totally different way, God is true to his word and will exact punishment to those who hate him. So the third and fourth generations is a Hebraism that's saying it's going to impact others. For those who hate him. The house of Omri hated the Lord and therefore incited the Lord to punish it and overthrow it. As an example of outright rebellion against the word of God, the inspired narrator cites a noted historical event at Jericho. Before we go there, as we close this Bible study, I want you to reflect upon who are the leaders in our country who hate God? Now reflect on that. I would say the Supreme Court justices hate God, those who vote. They hate God. They're so arrogant and so inspired by the deceiver, the great deceiver, Satan, that they are going against history, against common sense, against nature, and against established norms. They are not to invent laws, they are to interpret, and the laws are clear to interpret, and yet they are playing God because God is a competitor to them and they hate God. The Warren Court, back in the early 70s, 73, made abortion legal. And they hated God, because God is a God of life. Now, they became a systematic, legally permitted murderers. And now, the recent Supreme Court, their justices, who should be the cream of the crop, the most noble and wisest, are God haters. And what about the politicians and leaders who rejoice in their decisions? They're God haters. You hate God. You can't read this and be so removed from it and saying, oh, that doesn't apply to us. Are you kidding? This is the expose of the human condition in our society that once knew God, but that departs from God and is now fully apostate and does what is evil, inciting the Lord to anger. If you don't feel it, then you're just insensitive to the spiritual age that you are living in. Do you not feel it? God is not judging America? Of course he is. Of course he is. But at the same time, the Lord is seeking and saving that which is lost. He's preserving and winning, right, the remnant to himself before the whole society becomes so corrupt that the remnant is just removed from it. And an entire society collapses. That's not a recent thing. That's just the cycle of history. All great civilizations go through these cycles. And here we are. Verse 34 says, in the days of Hiel, the Bethelite built Jericho. Now, all of a sudden, we have this long verse, verse 34, out of nowhere it seems. But if you look very carefully, it is not out of nowhere. It is intimately connected to the previous description of Ahab. Why? Because in his days, verse 34, the opening, right? Opening phrase is the most important. In his days. Whose days? Ahav's days. This is contemporaneous to Ahav's 22-year rule. Who is this guy? Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. Well, we're not given exact details, but we know his name. We know where he's from. He's from Bethel. Where is that Bethel? A golden calf worship. This is the southern center of a national gathering place. He built Jericho. So Bethel is the southernmost center of the north-south border. And Jericho is that border city. It's the last city that you have to cross before you ascend to the Judean hills toward Jerusalem. It's the last city before Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. Why is Jericho so important? Because there's a spring there. It's a water source. It's a very important stop in a very arid desert land of the southern Judean Negev, the Judean wilderness. So what's he doing building this? The context should lead us to believe that he's not acting independently, because in his days tells you this is under the auspices of the king. Ahab did seem that building a strong fortified city, the walls of Jericho, resurrecting it, would be strategically important for his strategic advantage in case that he has to invade or fight a war or ward off the ambitions of the southern kingdom, so on and so forth. So it seems like Hiel the Bethelite is the chief architect assigned to this task. And that's why I believe that in his days is probably the most important phrase to understanding this entire verse. But because it tells us more about Ahab than it does about Hiel the Bethelite. But let's read on. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Seguv. If you read that and you take that sentence and you compare it to the prophecy that Joshua gives in Joshua 6, verse 26, which says this, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at the time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho, with the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates.'" If you take this phrase, verse 34 of 1 Kings 16, and you superimpose it to Joshua 6:26, it fits like a hand to a glove. Why is the inspired narrator verbatim quoting this and filling in the names of the two sons? Why? Because he wants to make a point. And the point is this. This is in the book of the prophets. Joshua is the first book of the prophets, the Nevi'im. Remember, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three portions: the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then the Nevi'im, the prophets. The former prophets, Nevi'im Rishonim, in the first book of the prophets is Joshua. And there is a curse, a prophetic curse in Joshua regarding Jericho. What was Jericho? It was the first city that the Israelites conquered after it crossed the Jordan. It was the first city of the Canaanite stronghold. It was a city that refused to surrender. It was a city that was fortified. It was that very city that the first spy saw and they said, "We seem like grasshoppers. Let's not go. Let's go back to Egypt." It was the conquered city. It was a cursed city. It was a cherem. It was a devoted city. It was under the ban. It was that city. And after, with the help of the Lord Yahweh, which he tore down, and the walls came down, and they marched right up and conquered the city in the way that God told them to do, circling the city one time every day, and the seventh day seven times, blowing the trumpets, and they marched right in from every angle, and they conquered the city. That was Jericho. Then Joshua said, after that conquest, he said, "Cursed is any man." Now take a look. It says, "Who rises up and builds this city of Jericho What did he mean by build this city? He did not mean that no one could live there. He meant that no one should be able to raise up a heavy fortified wall there and use it as a stronghold. That's what Jericho was. It was a stronghold that could not be penetrated under regular means. That's why God destroyed the city with the supernatural judgment. That's why the walls came down and they marched right in. The point of mentioning this event seems to highlight the fact that this is the typical way that Ahab ruled during those 22 years, totally disregarding even the curse part, the warning part of the Word of God. The inspired narrator wants the readers to understand the more certain prophetic word of the former prophets, which the book of Joshua begins, and it cannot be disregarded without consequences. The Word of God cannot be disregarded by anyone. But this is the way Ahab disregarded the Word of God, and he received the consequences of that. According to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Yehoshua ben Nun, the curse placed upon Jericho's fortification stands. Even though much time has elapsed, Hiel had to pay dearly to obey a man's command. Who is the true Lord? Who is the true Baal to Hiel? It was his Lord, his master, Ahav, the king. But who should have been his true king? Yahweh should have been. The word of God should have had more authority. You're going to see the two different perspectives. A man who disregards the word of the Lord and a man who's committed to the word of the Lord. A man who says Baal is Baal. Baal is master. And one who says Yahweh is the true master. So this passage sets up the days of Ahab. Let's conclude. Perhaps some of you may agree with the futility of a short-lived life of hedonism like Elah. Remember him? Who was murdered in drunken stupor by Zimri. You may quickly pass judgment upon the decadent lifestyle of movie stars, rock stars, and pop stars, and athletes, and saying, that's a wasted life. I disagree with that kind of lifestyle. And you may also pass judgment upon someone who rises quickly and crashes just as quickly like Zimri with his short-lived reign like Napoleon, Mussolini, Hitler, or Saddam Hussein. You may nod your head in agreement to the futility of such ignoble people. But what about someone like Omri? This is a poster child for true success, you know. He's popular. He's charming. He's like Obama and Clinton. He's successful, visionary. He was wealthy like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. Great investor. Just what is it that makes our lives worthwhile? Isn't it making God known to others? Helping them come to the Lord? And then helping them grow in love and worship? Helping them with all their problems and the effects of their past sin? Get them to serve the Lord? Those kings had all of these options and this privilege. They could have used their influence, position, and power to do so. So do we. But instead of living for the Lord, they did evil and walked in the ways of pagan nations around them. You may pass judgment on the people that you see, oh, these people are godless. I don't identify with their lifestyle. Yeah, but what about somebody like Omri? The Word of God is telling us, look, there's a reason why people support a man like Omri. They like success. American churches are drunk with success. It's a success-driven syndrome. Bigger is better. More people. It's the size and the stature and the notoriety. But what about standing up for the Lord? What about using your position, privileged influence, resources, talent to bring others to the Lord? Serving them. Isn't that what makes life really worthwhile and exciting? And there's a lot in the Bible in the New Testament that describes the early church that did that. But in the life of Omri, you get 6 verses and most of them is formulaic. Description that is already used about previous wicked kings. It's dead, it's dumb, it's boring, It's pathetic, it's vexing to the soul, and is not recommended for any believer. Be very careful that you don't want to join the ranks of idolaters who provoke the Lord to anger, no matter how successful they may be, or how people say that they're envious, what an accomplishment they are. The Northern Kingdom never had a good king, never a reformer, never a model of godliness, and they never will. Northern Kingdom is on a collision course for total disaster, and there seems to be nothing that can be done about it. From a human perspective, it's a lost cause. Why even stay there? There are times, I must admit, I felt like that about the Bay Area. It's a lost cause. You know, you pour your life in, you do your best, you cry out to God, and it seems like things don't get better and better. It just gets worse and worse sometimes. Why even do it? Well, that's up to the Lord. He sends His greatest prophets to the Northern Kingdom, the best of the best, to witness to this godless people. And yet, to do what? To save a few. It's amazing work of God. That's the divine perspective. Israel is not a lost cause. If from a human perspective, it's a lost cause. It's a lost cause. But from a divine perspective, not for God. He has much work to do in Israel still. Despite the apostasy, idolatry, and godless leadership, the Lord has much to do there. And we're going to find out how awesome His deeds are, how good He is, how patient He is with them, allowing this wicked dynasty to last three generations. Amazing. And so may the Lord encourage you. Sometimes you may feel like, what am I doing here? I'm displaced from my family, living in the San Francisco Bay Area. It's so expensive. Can't even afford to live here. Are we here because of comfort, success, and life, and money, and family? Really? You really believe that's the reason why God gathered us here together? No, I think that the Lord leaves beacons of light in dark places. And we need to understand, if God has given you a privileged, responsible position to witness of His glory, you and I need to understand this and embrace it and trust the Lord for it. Would you do that? I pray that you would. May the Lord make you and me the Elijahs of our generation in our culture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word that shows us from Your divine perspective that which is wicked and evil in Your sight, regardless of what men may say. We want to do that which is pleasing in Your sight, like our Lord Jesus did in the apostles and the early church, who are our models. Not an apostate nation, not an apostate king, not a godless, defiling leader. But even from that, we see Your great patience and Your love for undeserved people. You are so true to Your covenant faithfulness, and we find a great comfort in You. Help us, Lord, to adopt Your perspective and remain faithful and true and look for every opportunity while the opportunity is there. So we thank You, Lord, for showing us the way things are and yet showing us Your glory and Your great power with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not alone as long as we're with You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.